All right, welcome to the fourth class of Basic Christianity. And I want to start with a phrase that we just said this morning. And we say it very often. It's part of the Eucharistic prayer, where we say all together, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Those three phrases encapsulate, put in a little capsule, the whole story that we've been talking about. Christ has died. Underneath that is the idea that Christ died for our sins. God created us good, and we fell, trying to be more than we were created to be, trying to be God. And that fall, that twist, is still with us, and so we needed something to set us right again with God. And Christ's death is part of what accomplishes that. Christ is risen. So it's not he rose, it's he is risen. So it's the ongoing reality of the resurrection. The resurrection was a specific event in time, but at the same time, it mysteriously bleeds over. Remember that the resurrected Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to Anne Lamott in that story I told at the end of the last session. So he is risen. And then finally, Christ will come again. If you look around at the world that we live in, it's pretty non-controversial to say that the transforming work that began in the resurrection is not yet complete. We're still pretty screwed up. To see what I mean, let's turn to the very end of the Bible. Christ will come again and set things right. At the beginning, we got a picture of what things looked like before we screwed them up. So this is in Genesis 1, page 1007. And here we get a picture of what things are like at the end when everything is restored, when everything has been transformed. When the transformation that began in the resurrection of Jesus and continues to this day is in the lives of people like Anne Lamott, what does it look like when it's finally made complete? So we get two pictures here. One is in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated at the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." And then it continues in chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. For the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So when we say Christ has come, Christ will come again, this is the sort of thing that we are invited to picture. Now, granted, this is an imaginative portrait. It's filled with a lot of symbolism. It's one of these things that the more you get to know it, the more powerful it becomes. But I hope you at least get the picture that, you know, you're seeing God face to face. Only Moses could see God face to face before, and then his face shone. And, you know, it's like what Paul captures in his hymn to love in 1 Corinthians, you know, now we see through a glass darkly, then we will see face to face. So in other words, already God has done so much, not yet is it fulfilled. We have a picture, but we don't live it yet. We already have so much through Christ, but not yet all. So that's what we live in as Christians. We live in the tension between the already and the not yet. Once you start to wrap your mind around that tension, that kind of paradox, a lot of the other things about our story become clearer. In the meantime, what can we expect? We may not all get experiences like Anne Lamott, but where we experience a real vision of the risen Lord, but we can experience the power of the risen Lord in our own life. And we can experience already what Jesus promised to do. In the very beginning of his ministry, in the very beginning of Luke, he says, he's in his hometown. It's a very powerful passage. I'm looking at chapter 4. Chapter 4, so I'm on page 835. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What has he come to do? Release captives, eyes to the blind, oppressed go free, proclaim God's favor. All of that adds up to good news, and it's news of freedom. And that's the theme I want to explore with you. The freedom that we can experience in the resurrected Christ. It's not only to captive and the oppressed, but also to blindness and a distorted view of reality. So I want to explore with you the freedom from condemnation that comes in Christ, the freedom to hope, and the freedom from fear. So first, the freedom from condemnation. Now listen to this. Paul captures this well at the beginning of Romans, or in the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans, page 918, if you want to read with me. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you." So we are free in Christ from sense of condemnation. So a key of this resurrection power is to understand that it's a power that comes outside of ourselves. It is a gift from God. This isn't something that we've manufactured. It's a gift from God. the passage that leads up to this is the famous one where Paul talks about how hard he tries to be good and yet how he always fails. The harder he tries, the more he fails. It's like, we all know this, of, have you ever had the experience of becoming somebody's project where they try and make you better in some way, and that never works? Never at the Birch household. Well, when you try to be good, try too hard, you fail. And then there's a sense of condemnation that builds, right? Like, oh, I'm just not good enough. I'm terrible. I'm a failure. Must be a disappointment to others and to God. The problem is that we're still trying to love and be good under our own power, as though we're the middle of the universe. Paul knows that when we own our own selfishness and then turn to God and say, you have to do it, not me, then you begin to be free. In other words, it's humility, not pride, that allows us to experience this freedom from condemnation. Instead of thinking we're going to do it ourselves, we hand it over to God. And say, God, I know you love me. I know you want this for me. Help me. I'm available. It's the very opposite of the little engine that could, right? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. It's not that. It's surrender. It's cooperation with God's grace. I believe that the power of humility is that power to say yes to God in the deepest center of ourselves. And when we do that, that's when we become free from condemnation. We tend to think of surrender as a type of defeat. But no, it's allowing ourselves to be rescued, to be fed, to be given back our lives. The problem is that it's humiliating to be rescued. Evidently, if you try and rescue a person drowning in water, very often in their panic, they will fight you. And so internally, we can be like that. We don't want to be rescued in a certain way. The 12-step programs are absolutely brilliant about understanding the importance of surrender. Let go and let God, one day at a time. Higher powered, like that. So this is the key. I think of this action as being something like, when I was younger, I liked to windsurf. Have you ever windsurfed? It's a really extraordinary experience because you struggle with the sail and you struggle with the balance and all this kind of stuff. But then when you lock into place, it's actually quite simple. So it's a question of sort of finding that right balance and then settling into it and then allowing the Holy Spirit's power to be the thing that propels you forward. But you have to stop flailing around when you're windsurfing. You just have to sort of settle in, find the right balance, and then allow God to move you, which God wants to do. There's a great phrase from an early saint, Irenaeus, who says, "The glory of God is the human person fully alive." And only God can do this, can bring us back from the far country where we've landed, wandered far in a land that is waste, and bring us back home. Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. So God is the one who's seeking us. God seeks what is lost. He seeks us first before we even begin seeking. The goal is to say along with Paul that it gets to the point where it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives through me. So what we are free then from, if we believe that, is the futility of trying to escape from that feeling of condemnation on our own. We can't do it. We need God's help. I think often of what John the Baptist says when he points to Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. Here's the irony. My close friend Candler, who I knew in college, and then I got reacquainted with in my late 20s, he observed that I became more myself when I handed myself over to Christ, that I was more myself in my late 20s as a Christian than I had been before when I was putting up more of a face. So we lose ourselves, and at the same time, paradoxically, we gain ourselves, or we become who we actually were all along. So, freedom from condemnation. There's also freedom to hope. Hope is a great virtue. It's one of the three theological virtues, along with faith and love. And the Hebrews says this. Now, and this is in chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then that chapter goes on to describe, to list a whole series of very faithful human beings. And then this wonderful image of us in this life being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on as we're doing things here on earth still. So being in Christ frees us to hope for things we wouldn't have dared hope for otherwise. And hope is no wimpy, pie-in-the-sky kind of thing. If you know of Julian of Norwich, she lived during the time of the plague and herself had a near-death experience where she had a whole series of visions of Jesus. So she was living in grim times and had incredible physical hardship herself. And the word that she got from Christ was, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. I think of Julian of Norwich as one of the great prophets of hope. So this from a woman who was sick and living in the time of the plague. So hope, true hope, is not a Pollyanna sentimental thing. It's hard-earned. Hope comes as we realize that God is in charge. The God of love who created and redeemed will someday come back to make the whole deal better. That's that vision in the book of Revelation. It is a hopeful vision. The freedom of Christian hope is the freedom to look beyond our day-to-day setbacks and to know that in Christ there is a larger force at work, and it is a force of love. So freedom from condemnation, freedom to hope, and then finally, freedom from fear. Now for this, I want to turn to Colossians and to one of the most significant little passages for me. It's chapter 3, verse 3. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that is the only time I know of that that metaphor is used, that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And this came later to me. I was a Christian for about 12 years, very serious, and during that time absorbing things, absorbing the liturgy. And about 15 years ago, I was in a really dark place for a whole host of reasons, and that phrase started bubbling up in me, my life is hidden Christ, and it just wouldn't leave me. And it took me, I knew it was scripture, I couldn't remember where it was. It took me a while to find it. It was before everybody was Googling everything. And then I finally did, and I just found it incredibly reassuring. It was like this was an image that had been waiting for me to receive it when I finally needed to hear it. And in that dark time, the reality that who I was hidden safe with Christ made my fear in my terrible situation go down, because I perceived that there is something about me, something essential that is with God in Christ, and it's in the bank, and there's nothing worldly that can take that away. I can be betrayed by a friend, cut off at the knees, torn to shreds by an angry parishioner, all of which have happened, and it hurts, causes suffering. None of us is protected from all of that. But there's a fundamental essence, a peace that passes all understanding, a contentment that's not shaken. I will not be obliterated because part of me is hidden. The essential me is hidden with Christ. Ironically, it's the times of suffering that most frequently enable us to know that, in fact, our life is hid in Christ, because that's when we all of a sudden have to depend on it, when we need it. When things are going well, there's, in a worldly sense, that's a little less obvious, or it's easy to go along pretending as though that's not there and a reality for us. There's an underlying sense. This underlying sense is why Christ is able to say in the Sermon on the Mount these powerful words. It's on Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than clothing, and the body more than is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more care clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all of these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. So you don't need to worry about Lent two Sundays before, Judy. This freedom, so to conclude, this freedom in Christ for most of us happens slowly. It happens day by day as we faithfully open ourselves up to the grace of God. The Protestant tradition calls this process sanctification. The Catholic tradition, or more specifically the Benedictine tradition, which is what gives us the bones of the Book of Common Prayer and really so much about our Anglican sensibility, the Benedictine tradition calls this conversatio morum. In fact, there are three vows to chastity, obedience, and conversatio morum of the Benedictines. So you pledge yourself to the process of ongoing conversion, of sanctification, of slowly coming to claim the reality of living with the resurrected Jesus. This isn't easy, and it's not painless. Being in Christ is a radical call that calls everything into question. Your job, your money, who you sleep with, what media you take in, what you do with your time, your friendships, everything. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful story that he tells, that when he invited Jesus into his life, he imagined that he was inviting Jesus into something like a little house that needed some fixing up with some minor repairs. But soon he noticed that much greater things than that were going on. And it was more construction, he said, than anticipated. It was putting on wings to the house of his soul. And he thought that he was a cottage, but when God came in to inhabit it, God wanted to make a mansion, because God's self was going to dwell there. Beautiful image for what can happen, at least on the inside, in this process of sanctification or conversatio morum, when we accept the resurrection power, even as we live between the already and the not yet.
Two things.